going to be 24 lessons, so this is our first one. We're kicking off. I just want to say hi to everybody. And I hope you came to be blessed, because that's what this book is all about. It really surprises people when I say that, but in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed is he that readeth and he that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Notice the first word in this verse, it says, blessed. Blessed is he. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things. In other words, you will be blessed if you read, you hear, and you keep the words and the message of the book of Revelation. So this is something to look forward to. That's something to get excited about, in fact. You won't get a better welcome or an expectation out of any book than this one right here. In fact, the book of Revelation is the only book that has an explicit promise of a blessing in it. Now, there are other verses that say, blessed are those who keep the word of God and listen to the word of God. That's throughout the scriptures. But book of Revelation actually says you'll be blessed because you read this book. And so if you want to be blessed, you need to read this book. Which, by the way, reminds me of a story of a successful lawyer in town who thought he was truly blessed. I mean, he was at the top of his game. He had his dream house, a car, a beautiful wife, wonderful kids, a dog, a second home, prestige, wealth, and everything else. Everything he could ask for. But still there was something nagging him. Something that was causing doubt and worry, and he couldn't quite put his finger on it. Now, he was a Christian man. He went to church on a regular basis with his family. He believed in God. And he had asked God to save him. But he still felt that despite going to church and doing the things Christians ought to do, something was still missing, and he couldn't quite figure out what it was. He examined his salvation experience, which is the right thing to do. That's what most of us should do. And he felt confident that he was born again and blessed with the gift of eternal life. So that wasn't a problem. What more could anyone ask for anyway than to be saved and have the gift of eternal life? And yet he was still feeling like he was missing out on a blessing for some reason. And then one Sunday, the pastor announced that a new study was going to start. They were going to start in the book of Revelation. So his wife and he decided, hey, we ought to go attend that. And in preparing for the class, he sat down to read the book of Revelation and was reading through chapter 1, came down to that third verse that I've already read here. Blessed is he that readeth and he that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. And he's looking at that thinking, I have not been reading the book of Revelation. That's why I'm missing out on the blessing. Well, at first he was shocked, because he was here he was learning about the secret to being blessed is to read this book. Well, he'd been reading other books, which was fine. But to read this book with an explicit promise that he was going to be blessed, I mean, that got him excited. Now, here's something to keep in mind as well. When we're talking about Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, with this blessing of promise, that tells us something very important. That tells us that the book of Revelation was written to be understood. But what's one of the most common things said about the book of Revelation? Man, this book is just hard to understand. It's almost impossible. I can't understand what it's saying. But you can't be blessed if you don't understand. And that tells us something very important. God wrote the book of Revelation to be understood. If there's a problem with understanding it, it's because we are having a problem with interpreting it. It's our problem, not God's problem. So what we need to do is figure out what God has to say. So let's ask this question here. What blessings do people lack when they actually don't read the book of Revelation? Well, they're missing out on a very unique description of God's glory and majesty, of Jesus Christ's glory and majesty before the throne of God. They're missing out on the important warnings and promises given to the seven churches, and they're missing out on on what is essential to surviving the last days. They're missing out on the insights of what evil will do when unleashed from the restraint of God, and why. And they're missing out on the presentation of how Christ will bring an end to evil forever, as well as missing out on the description of the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. So the lawyer realized, man, he was missing an opportunity to grow in his faith, his love and obedience, because, well, he wasn't reading the book of Revelation. Now, I've got a couple of suggestions for getting the maximum blessings from this book of Revelation. And it all begins with, first of all, like anything in life, you get as much out of it as you put into it. So if you really want the maximum benefits, you need to put some effort into making sure that happens. Here's seven suggestions for you to consider just to really maximize the blessings. Number one, read or listen to the chapter that's going to be taught. That'll bless you. And write questions and answers to review and share those with your friends online and in person. Number three, follow the notes in your handout and write notes during the lesson. And number four, compare lesson ideas with other articles on the topics discussed in this lesson. And number five, review and share and discuss the recorded audio video lessons. And then we want to prepare a personal set of quiz questions and answers from the lessons. And you can join in on that too. I've got a bunch of questions. But I find one of the best ways to learn is to ask questions, write them down, and then try and find the answer, as any teacher would do. Isn't that right? And usually it's the teacher who learns more than the students, because they do more preparation. And they're figuring out what are the important questions to know the answers to. And number seven, announce just the lessons and what you're doing on social media. Send email, text messages, and so on. That'd be a great blessing. Anyway, that'll be a way to maximize your blessings out of this study. Because to be blessed, we want to do more than just, oh, that's an interesting lesson. I really enjoyed that. But to extend that blessing, we need to share that with other people as well. This class is designed to complete 24 lessons. We got 22 chapters in the book of Revelation, but we're going to cover this in 24 lessons. We're starting with chapter 1 tonight. And each lesson will describe a chapter in the book of Revelation. And they really break out very nicely. And I'm going to go through each topic with you in just a minute. But just by looking at the theme of each chapter, we're going to see the big story. What is the story of the end times all about? And students who complete the class successfully, do all the assignments, and if you take a test, you'll not only understand Revelation better, but you will qualify for a credit hour from the Ambassador Bible Institute. So that's available as well if you want to go through the rigors of that. All right, here's our goals for the class. To help us experience the blessings promised to those who read, hear, and keep the Word of God, the book of Revelation in particular. It's also, one of our goals is to understand Revelation from a grammatical, historical, contextual, futurist view of Revelation, as opposed to allegorizing it or thinking that it already took place. No, we're going to take it literally. We recognize when you read a story or you read the Bible and take it literally, you can recognize, even in language when we talk to each other, you recognize the difference between a metaphor or hyperboles and illustrations that we use to talk about things. And we recognize that in the Bible as well. Another goal is we want to be conversant about the events, about the activities, about the scenes, the images, and the lessons, the message in the book of Revelation. And then, of course, another goal, which ought to be a part of all of our activities and events, whatever we're doing for the Lord, we ought to be looking at achieving the goal of loving God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and increasing our closeness to God. We want to be more aware and gain a deeper understanding of this world, which means we're going to be probing into some of the doings of Satan and some of his intentions and looking at his influence. And then we want to increase our personal anticipation of Christ's return, looking forward to life everlasting in the new heaven, new earth. And then understand the church warnings and to heed the church exhortations to improve and sustain our fulfilling of God's great commission. Again, it goes back to sharing, doesn't it? We want to share the message of God. I think we'll fulfill those goals. All right, let's look at Revelation chapter 1 here. And this will be our lesson. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Now, one of the most interesting things I find about this introduction right here is this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does the heading in your Bible say? Look above verse 1 and you'll see the heading. And most Bibles would say the revelation of St. John the Divine. That's what mine says. Now, that's not exactly wrong. I mean, it's the revelation that was given to him. So, yeah, it was revealed. But I love to make that point to emphasize, hey, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ in two ways, actually. Number one, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, about him, who he is and all that he's doing. But it's a revelation from Jesus Christ as well. So in that regard, it's a twofold revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. And that's rather interesting. God gave a revelation to Jesus Christ to share with us. And it says to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. You might say, when was this revelation given? Well, it was given about AD 70, somewhere around there, shortly after Christ's resurrection. John was still alive. He was living in exile and he got this revelation. But wait, that's almost 2,000 years ago. And he's saying that this is going to shortly come to pass. What does that mean? Well, obviously, it's not shortly come to pass in our time. I mean, if we were talking about shortly come to pass, we'd be saying, you know, within the next hour, 2 hours, or maybe the next day or next week, but not 2,000 years. I mean, we're dead and gone. That doesn't seem very shortly to us. The important thing here is to understand that this is in God's timing. For God, who is eternal, extending into eternity past as well as into eternity future, there is no time line for him. He's outside of time. In fact, God created time. He's not the one who is bound by time and confined by time. When he says, shall come shortly to pass, if you think about in God's mind, it's already happened. And the reason for that is because God, past, present, and future, for him, there is no past, present, or future. Everything is present tense. And we see that when Moses is actually talking to God at the burning bush. And Moses said, who shall I say has sent me? And God says, I am. And how did Jesus identify himself in the book of John when the Pharisees had challenged him and said, who do you think you are, basically? And Jesus said, I am. They picked up stones to stone him. Now, why were they picking up stones to stone him? Because, as they said, you have called yourself God, claiming to be God. They understood what that meant. I am is the name of God. But in the context of what we're talking about, I am means I am at your present, at your future, at your past. It doesn't matter. I am. I'm always present tense. All right, I'm only making that point because when he says shortly come to pass, he's looking down here at the timeline of humanity, which has been around for over 6,000 years. And he's looking down here and saying, it's going to happen real soon. Now, I might remind you in Acts chapter 2, Peter had quoted Joel saying that we are in the last days. What you see fulfilled here, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Peter's explaining to people, here's what you're seeing. You're seeing the last day promises and events described in the prophecy of Joel. Now, that's important because now we know that, we're in the last days, and we've been in the last days for 2,000 years. Talk about this shall shortly come to pass. It all starts coming together now. In God's time, there is no time. It's shortly coming to pass. But for us, as far as we're concerned, especially in light of the prophecy of Joel, it's nice to know, hey, we are in the last days. And that means we're not going to go longer than the first half. I would suspect that the last days means you're in the last half or shorter. So, the Lord will show us exactly what that means. And he continues on in verse 1, and it says, and he sent and signified it, that is his revelation message, by his angel unto his servant John. And that's where John is involved now. And the revelation that he's recording, the revelation of Jesus Christ is being recorded, written down, and revealed to John so he can share. Hey, that's exactly one of our goals for our class. And one of the tips I mentioned to maximize our blessings, let's share it. Let's not just learn it, but let's share it with others. Just like it was given to John to share, we want to do the same thing. Now, verse 2, John says, "Who, speaking of himself, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw." So he's saying, I was here. I'm an eyewitness. All these things actually happened. In verse 3, as we read already, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Oh, there's that sense of imminence again. It's going to shortly come to pass and the time is at hand. And you know, when Jesus came, he said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Oh, look at that. For the time is at hand. Now, here's something for us to take note of. And that is when Jesus was walking on earth here 2,000 years ago, and he was saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's exactly true. And how is that? Because every moment of every day of our lives, every day we are breathing and eating and living, is an opportunity to receive Jesus Christ into our life. The kingdom of God is at hand in everybody's life since the time of Adam until Christ returns. The kingdom of heaven is always at hand, meaning that it's always available. The opportunity is always here. Today is the day of salvation, right now. And so, yes, the time is at hand. But of course, he's speaking of the events that are unfolding, isn't he? And so we're looking forward to the end times and that final day when the seventh trumpet blows, the last trumpet blows, and the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord. Verse 4 says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. There's three people mentioned here that John is bringing grace from. It says in verse 4, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. Isn't that interesting? Here we have him that which was and which is and which will to come. Who does that make you think of? You would think that it was our Lord God, Jesus Christ, wouldn't you? Because he was, he is, and he is coming. But notice here, and we got a second person, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and this is referring to the Holy Spirit. The seven spirits here refer to his perfection, for his completeness, his omnipresence everywhere, and for specifically seven churches being addressed, the Spirit of God is the administrator over each one of those churches. This is the Holy Spirit. And verse 5, from Jesus Christ. Look at that. From him who was, is, and is to come, from the seven spirits, and from Jesus Christ. What we're looking at here is greetings from the three in the Trinity. We're looking at the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Father, I find it interesting, the Father identifies himself then as the one which is, which was, and which is to come. That's the Father. And we know that because that's the Father who's sending greetings differently from Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are three in one. And that confuses a lot of people. How can you have three in one, or is it one in three? How does that all work? Well, it's very simple. As you read through the scriptures and look up and read scripture about each of the three in the Godhead, you discover that the Father's role, he's taken on a role to preserve the integrity and the sanctity of the Godhead itself, the holiness. Nobody approaches God. Nobody sees God at any time, or he's certainly killed. But Jesus Christ came and dwelt among sinners. Well, if God the Father had done that, we would have been obliterated. But God the Father preserves that role, the integrity of the Godhead, whereas Jesus Christ took upon himself the humanity, our humanity, that he came to save. In fact, it says a body was prepared for him in Hebrews chapter 10. And we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. He was made sin, but knew no sin. Isn't that an interesting phrase? In other words, he was made in human flesh, made with the carnality of human flesh, the sin of human flesh. And he was tempted in every point, it says, as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus took on himself humanity. And as Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, here is the mystery of God, that God was manifested in the flesh. God manifested in the flesh, in human flesh is what it is. He took not on the nature of angels, but he took on the nature of man. He's called the Son of Man. So Jesus took upon himself the humanity of man, the sinfulness of man, to do what we couldn't do. And that was to literally bring the sin and carnality of our being under control, because it says he was made sin, who knew no sin. He didn't allow it to sin. He controlled it and made it a perfect sacrifice. Just like we see in the Old Testament, where the sacrifices had to be perfect without blemish, or it was unacceptable before God. Jesus was an acceptable sacrifice for sins before his Father because he was without sin. He was made sin, but did not allow himself to sin, did not allow the sin in him to sin. And that made him a lamb without blemish, perfect in every way that he could offer up this human body as a sacrifice for our sins, pay for our sins. And then the third role in the Godhead is the Holy Spirit. He takes on the role of being the administrator, whereas Jesus took upon himself human flesh and limited himself virtually by will and desire, tying both hands behind his back, so to speak, and restraining himself, became lower than the angels, as Philippians chapter 2 talks about. He was made lower than the angels that he might come to us and minister to us, that we might have a priest that we identify with. But the Holy Spirit is everywhere present, and he is the Spirit who is in all of the churches. And in this case, and in the book of Revelation, seven churches are going to be identified. The Spirit is ministering each one of those churches, as he does every church. And the Holy Spirit gives guidance, and he gives wisdom and instruction from the Spirit of God, the head of the church being Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit being the administrator, to do his bidding, which ultimately is to carry out the campaign that we call the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, 19 through 20. That's the Great Commission. Go teach, baptize, and teach. And he wants us to be engaged in this ministry. Well, the Holy Spirit takes care of that. Now, that is in the context of the church, but the Holy Spirit also does something else according to Jesus in John chapter 16. And that's where he tells us that the Holy Spirit is in the world, reproving the world of righteousness, sin, and justice. That there is a righteous standard that God set up, but we're sinners and sin will be judged. We need help. And that's how the Holy Spirit reveals to us our need for God's message and God's sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And so this what we're seeing in Revelation chapter 1 here is the Trinity of God, who all three of them are identical. They're the same, and yet they've taken on different roles. Now, I've described the differences in their roles, but how are they the same? In the beginning, there was God. Well, not really. God was always here. There was no beginning. Now, John chapter 1, verse 1, as I'm alluding to, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That wasn't his beginning. It's referring to our beginning, our creation beginning. In the beginning, when all things started for us, Jesus was already there, the Word. And it says the Word was God. That's John 1:1. And then in John 1:14 it says, and the Word was made flesh, human flesh, and dwelled among us. So Jesus took upon himself humanity. But prior to that beginning, we're going all the way back before the beginning, our beginning, there was a Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They were identical, not like identical twins where there's little differences among them, but truly, absolutely the same in every way. And here's why. They were same in knowledge. When you have infinite knowledge, is there anything you don't know? Nope. You know everything. Yeah. The one person, if we were all infinite in knowledge sitting here, we wouldn't know more than the other knows. They are all infinite in their perfect rationality and logic. That means we'd all be thinking exactly the same thought at the same time, coming up with the same conclusions. We would have the same emotions and feelings. That's the way the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are. They were so identical that when the Bible describes God being omnipresent and omnipotent and omniscient and omnificent, which is all creative, when you put all those together and all three of them possess the infinitude of all these qualities, they're exactly the same. That is God. In other words, each one fulfills the criteria of God. And they're so perfect, and they're so much the same, they're blended as one. And that's why it says, I am one God. Why? Because there's only one description of God, or there's only one definition of God. And they fulfill the one definition of God, which includes that there are three who are in perfect unity. And they took on three different roles. Now, does it matter that Jesus took on his role and the Father took on his role and the Holy Spirit took on his role? It doesn't matter. because they're exactly the same. And Jesus told Philip, as Philip said, show us the Father and it will suffice us. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. In other words, if you've seen one of us, you've seen all of us. If you've heard one of us, you've heard all of us. If you have received anything from one of us, you have received it from all of us. And that's why it can say in the beginning, God created in Genesis 1:1. In Colossians chapter 1, it attributes all of creation to Jesus Christ. And here you're thinking it was God the Father, but it's Jesus Christ. But hey, if one did it, they all did it. They don't do anything without the other. That's how unified and how together and same they are. They are exactly the same. So if you give credit to one, you're giving credit to the Godhead, to all three, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. In fact, in John chapter 16, Jesus even made the point when he said of the Holy Spirit who will go in the world reproving the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He pointed out that the Holy Spirit will not speak of himself, but that which he has heard. And what is that telling us? It's telling us that the Holy Spirit isn't operating as a free agent. No, they're all together. If you've heard one, you've heard the other. The same message that comes from the Father is the same message you're hearing from the Holy Spirit. The same message you're hearing from the Holy Spirit is the same message you're hearing from the Father and from the Son. So it's all the same. Having said that, we go back to verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. In other words, if one came, if one was, if one is coming, hey, it's all three of them together. They're all in this together. And so it identifies the Father, and yet it identifies the Son as well, because look, verse 5 again. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. Hey, if one did it, all of them did it. But Jesus Christ is the focal point here. He is the one who is identified, who made this happen. In other words, this is what was necessary to save our souls, to cleanse us from sin, to give us eternal life. In verse 6 it says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you glorify and honor one, you're glorifying and honoring all of them. You can't pick and choose who you're going to glorify. If you glorify one, you glorify them all, because they're all in it together. Verse 7 says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. We're talking about Jesus Christ here. I'm just mentioning that so we keep straight who we're talking about. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. In other words, here's the promise and the event that we're looking forward to that shall shortly come to pass, and that is at hand. And that is, he is going to come in the clouds, and every eye is going to see him. Every eye is going to know, oh, who he is. Now, we discover later on in the book of Revelation how that happens and why that happens, how everyone recognizes who that is. It's not, is it a bird? Is it a plane? Is it Superman? Who is this up there in the sky? Everybody will know. There won't be any doubt in anyone's mind. They will know. And we're going to discover why they know. In verse 8, Jesus Christ says this, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. How do you like that? That's exactly what was said up here about the Father, which is, which was, and is to come. You see, they could all say the same thing. The Holy Spirit was in the beginning. The Holy Spirit's going to be at the end. The Holy Spirit was, is, and is coming. It's all the same. In verse 9, I, John, also, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom of and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, now, John is in exile on the island Patmos. And he's getting this revelation. He describes it as, I was in the Spirit, whatever that means. There is some discussion about what could that possibly mean. Whatever it actually means, he was in the Spirit. That's what it was. He had an encounter with the Spirit of God, a revelation from God. And in verse 11, he turns around and he hears this voice saying this, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. John hears this voice. Sounds like a trumpet, isn't it? In other words, it's very loud and commanding. And John turns around to see where this voice is coming from. Who's talking? And he discovers and looks, he's looking at Jesus Christ here in this revelation, in this vision. And Jesus identifies himself and says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, like he did in verse 8 here. He's identifying himself again. And then he says, John, what you see in this revelation, I want you to write a book. Oh, that's the book of Revelation. And I want you to send this book to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And then he names them off. So he has a specific task of communicating. He didn't just give John the message to hold on to and be blessed with hearing it. No, he gave it for the purpose of sharing it. So I just want to emphasize again for us, this is the purpose of a Bible study. And this is the purpose of studying the book of Revelation or any book in the Bible. We come to learn how to share this message. Well, he turns and sees seven golden candlesticks. Now, he sees Jesus standing in the midst of the golden candlesticks. And we might wonder, what are these golden candlesticks? Why is he standing there in the middle of golden candlesticks? And undoubtedly, the candles are burning. But there he is, standing in the midst of them. And he's described it. And by the way, we're going to find out what the candlesticks are in just a minute. He's going to explain that in the last verse of chapter 1. But he says, John writes and says, I saw one like unto the Son of Man. In other words, God in human flesh, Jesus in human flesh, clothed with a garment. So he's all dressed up in a garment. And then in verse 14, here's what he looks like. He says his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. All right, this is the description of Jesus Christ. In the next verse, we're going to see what's in his right hand. But his head and his hairs were white, like unto wool, as white as snow. The description of that white as snow is the pureness, the purity of God, the righteousness, the absolute holiness of God is being pictured here. But in addition to that, we have the white hairs described in the Old Testament, the hoary head as it's described, representing wisdom with many years of understanding and experience and insights. There's much wisdom here. And of course, there's no greater wisdom than the infinite wisdom of God. So here you have the pure holiness of God and the wisdom represented by his hair. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. Fire, we always think about judgment. And that's what's going on. In other words, how does God judge? How is Jesus going to come and judge the world? With his eyes. Judging eyes. Because does anything get past the vision of God? No, he sees all, knows all. He knows everything. If you want to be judged by God according to your works, he warns you, don't do it that way. Because if he's going to judge you by your works, it's not going to be a pretty sight. So it's not gladly obliged. He will oblige you and he will judge each one of us according to our works. If we choose to do things our own way and say, Lord, Lord, have we not done all these wonderful works in your name? And he already told us what he's going to say in Matthew chapter 7:24. Depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. You say, but Lord, we've done all these things in your name. We've done wonderful works. Yeah, your works, they were wonderful in your eyes, but they're not wonderful in my eyes. And so here we have the eyes were as a flame of fire. Jesus sees everything. In fact, in the great white throne, when all the books, there's two groups of people. There are those who are judged by the books, plural, and the book. In the book are all those who are alive, because all you have to have in the book is your name. He believed in Jesus Christ, the name. And Jesus writes your name in. But if you're going to be judged by the books, plural, and I emphasize that, because if you want to be judged fairly by all the deeds, all the works that you've done in your life, your thoughts and everything, there's going to be a lot of books. And he's got it all there just to make sure it's fair and everything's being accounted for. Of course, when we think about our lives in retrospect, most of us think about more of the good things than the bad things that ever happened. And that's where we start going wrong, when we think, but God, I did this wonderful thing and that wonderful. And look at all the things that weren't so wonderful in your life. He's going to set it straight. So his eyes being a flame of fire is the judgment of God is fair, just, and every detail, every jot and tittle will be accounted for in our lives. And verse 15, it says in his feet, like undefined brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Now, his feet is fine brass. That is the purity that comes from the blast of the furnace. The furnace that he went through, the fiery death that Jesus experienced to pay for our sins. He is qualified. He was the qualified substitute, and he paid for all of our sins through that experience and was made pure to make us pure. That is, he was made sin for us who knew no sin, and that body was sacrificed for us. And then there was judgment to make us pure and holy, as though coming out of the flames of fire. And his voice as the sound of many waters, a very commanding, very loud voice that can be heard from one end of creation to the other end of creation. All of creation hears God. He's not whispering, he's announcing. In verse 16 it says, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. All right, in his right hand he's got seven stars. What are those seven stars? Man, we just got to jump over to the last verse, don't we? So it says here in verse 19, we'll just look at this. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Here's the mystery, or the understanding of the mystery. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. In other words, Jesus saying, hey, I have a message for the seven churches in Asia Minor. Oh, that's going back up here to verse 11. I have a message for seven churches. I have the angels of the churches in my right hand, and he's in the midst of. They surround him. They're in fellowship, close proximity with Jesus. Now, there is great significance in this because, number one, when we talk about angels, the word angel means one who is sent. We have many that we send out of this church. We help support over 50 missionaries from the church here. Some are sponsored. We send them out. Other churches have sent them out. We help them. They are angels in that sense. They are representatives of God who have been sent to proclaim the word of God, to train the churches, to train disciples. In the same regard, pastors are angels of the churches. And we're going to see that's going to become more clear as we look at the messages in chapter 2 and chapter 3, the messages to the churches. But here we have what he's saying is, I have the pastors, my messengers, that I use in my church to communicate my word to the congregations, to every flock. I have a pastor and they're in my right hand. I take care of them. I'm protecting them. And then the churches are arranged around Jesus Christ. They are his churches. As Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, not someone else's church. This is my church. And from the church of Jerusalem, there came the church at Antioch, and then it spread out throughout Asia Minor and over into Macedonia with the Macedonia call, and eventually throughout the entire world. And we see the spread of the churches. So those churches have been established, and here we have a church in Fayetteville, Arkansas, and multiple churches in Fayetteville, Arkansas, and in Ohio and Washington and over in Virginia and Chile and Ecuador and Venezuela, and they're all, God's got his churches all over the world. They don't have to be called by the same denomination. They're all identified by their unity of doctrine and practice. Now, you might find it interesting in the history of churchdom, you have the Anabaptists who were carrying the authority by perpetuity through baptism. And then that was passed on from church to church. We identify the Brethren Church in Wales as having that, which William Tyndale came along, and his parents are on the rolls of the Brethren Church in Wales. And he's the one who's responsible for the Bible that we have today. Isn't that interesting? And then from the Brethren have come the Mennonites and the Baptists. So different denominational names, but same practice. But even if you got the same name, doesn't mean you're practicing or holding to the same doctrines. And that's why that's important to make that distinction. It's not the denominational name that holds you together or makes you a church that belongs to Jesus Christ. It's your doctrine, your practice, the perpetuity, the passing of the baton of authority from one church to the next. But they can go bad. The church of Sardis, as we're going to find out, they had a church, they had a name that they were alive, and they're dead, he said. You're dead. A lot of churches corrupt. We've got churches that go by the name Baptist who don't even believe in the inspiration of the Bible or the virgin birth of Jesus Christ or the deity of Christ. They call themselves Baptists. Churches are identified primarily by a number of things. Their doctrine, their practice, and their perpetuity. Baptism passes that authority on. Baptism is a very important part of passing on the authority to be a member of a church, the Great Commission. That's why you have the fourfold command. Go teach, baptize, and teach. And if baptism drops or it's not done properly, then you're not properly baptized into the church, which is different than the family of God. You're born again into the family of God. As a child of God, you're in the family of God. Nothing can change that. That's your gift of eternal life. But to be in the church of God is a subset of the family of God. And that belongs to those who have been a part of the Great Commission and kept in that lineage of churchdom that Jesus started. Let's jump back up to verse 17. And when I saw him, that is, John's looking at Jesus Christ, and when he saw him and saw all this that we just talked about, he says, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. In other words, Jesus controls everything. He's the first, the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is all encompassing of all that is, both in our lives and in all of creation. There is nothing greater than Him. There is nothing that contains Him. He is the container of all things. And He says, I'm in control. I have the keys to hell and death. I control that. In other words, I let those free that I want to free, and those that I want bound will be bound, will be condemned. And we find out what is the basis for determining what is His rule, His criteria. How does He decide who will be saved and who won't be saved? Well, perhaps one of the, maybe the most famous verse in the Bible in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever believes shall be saved. In verse 15, He says that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's His criteria, not we didn't set that. In fact, we wouldn't do that. And we can see that because even in contradiction to Jesus' criteria for salvation, saying, this is who I'm going to save and who I'm not going to save. It's not, hey, I'm going to save you. I'm not going to save you. I'm going to save you. I'm not going to save you. And instead of choosing people like that, He says, here's who I'm going to save. Everyone who believes. That's who He saves. And He did that from the very beginning. That's what God predestined. God predestined who would be saved based on the criteria. Not just saying, well, I don't care whether you believe or not believe. I'm going to decide you're going to heaven or hell as I dictate. No, that is the Calvinistic persuasion. But we don't adhere to that. But the biblical predestination is God predestined the plan of salvation. And anyone who followed His way, which is to believe, shall be saved. Whosoever believeth in Him shall be saved. Now, in verse 18, John chapter 3, verse 18, He says, He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. In other words, you don't have to wait to be condemned. You're already condemned if you don't believe. And so the moment you come to the age of accountability that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7, the moment you come to that point where the law comes to you, as Paul says, the law revived, or the law came, sin revived and I died. Well, how did sin revive? Paul's knowledge of the law. Because what is knowledge of the law? It's knowing right from wrong, good from bad. And when he became aware of that, now he became accountable to do right from wrong. And that's why he said, sin revived, I died. And it was at that moment, we have to make a choice. Am I going to believe God's way or my way? Am I going to do it God's way or my way? And that's why we have people in Matthew chapter 7, there 23 and 24. We have them saying, Lord, Lord, haven't we done all these wonderful things in Your name? And He says, depart from Me. I never knew you because you're workers of iniquity. Not in your eyes, obviously, but in His eyes. He's the one who saves souls. He's the one that we answer to. He doesn't answer to us. We do it His way, not our own way. And that's the only way to be saved. And so Revelation chapter 1 gives us the message of who's speaking to us, who this revelation is about, and what we're about to see as far as a message to the seven churches. But as we're going to see in chapters 2 and 3, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So the message is for everyone, even as John was instructed, hey, I'm giving you this message to share with others. And so that's what we want to do as well. Amen.
We're glad you joined us for our services here at Mission Boulevard Baptist Church. If this program has helped you and you would like to have more information about trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior, or if you would like to have resources to help you in your spiritual walk and growth, please email us at the address on your screen. We look forward to having you join us again online, but you are always welcome to personally attend any of our services at the Mission Boulevard Baptist Church here in Fayetteville, Arkansas.
Hi, this is Dr. Patrick Briney. I hope and pray this important lesson has improved your life. For more life-changing lessons and to get your free book that I've written for you, visit my website at patrickbriney.com. And please share this valuable lesson with at least three of your friends to enrich their lives in our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll upload my next lesson for you soon. God bless.